Thanks for listening in today to our Sunday broadcast of Abiding in the Word with Dave Love, Senior Pastor of Calvary Castle Rock. Today, we will be continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. So let's join Pastor Dave now.
Soon your trials will be over.
So all these negative usages is actually being used to draw them near. It's one of the reasons why in Ephesians 2:13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paralambano, it brings you near to God. It brings you near to Christ because of what he has done. And then you have a couple other usages that have to do with Satan when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. In Matthew 4:5, it says, "And the devil took, paralambanoed him, unto the holy hill, set him on the pinnacle of the temple." Matthew 4:8, "Again the devil took, paralambanoed him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory." What is it that Satan is trying to do with Jesus? Draw him close. He's trying to befriend him, even though it's through nefarious means. So this stays very much intact. This word speaks of drawing one near. It speaks of being like-minded. It speaks of closeness. And so even though Jesus is being taken by Satan himself, Satan is trying to get him close, trying to befriend him. As the soldiers begin to take Jesus, as Pilate took Jesus, Jesus was like-minded with him, with them, in wanting to be crucified. He's part of the plan. This is the plan that's going to draw mankind near through his blood, says in Ephesians 2:13. And I believe that this word paints a picture. Because in Matthew 1:20, it says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take," paralambano, "to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It's a picture of a bride. It's a picture of a bride taken. Mark 9:2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took," paralambano, "Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Here we see a picture of seeing Jesus glorified. And then John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and paralambano you, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And here we see a picture of Jesus coming for his own, taken to heaven. And so when we reference this word paralambano, every single time we see Jesus is not talking about judgment. He's not talking about taken away for the way of punishment. Jesus is talking about a bride, glory, heaven, intimacy, like-mindedness. And I believe that that is speaking of the rapture. All through the Word of God, I see an imminent expectation that the Lord can come back at any time. After reading Daniel, and that's just part of it, and there's others that we've gone over as well, that when it comes to the second coming, all sorts of certain events have to take place. But there's a certain expectation that we see all through Scripture that we're told to watch. Watch for what? For the Lord to return. He can return at any time. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, it says, "Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." That speaks of an anxiousness. We're waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, "Maranatha." It's an Arabic greeting that implies an eager expectation is what that word means. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Eagerly. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "To wait for his Son from heaven." 1 Timothy 6:14, "That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I want you to go to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Okay, so we do away with the ungodliness, the worldly lusts. This is how we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And we also should be doing this, looking That's a continual looking. That's in its present tense, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If he can't come back at any time, why am I continuing looking for him to come back? I should be looking for all the other signs before the second coming. I should be looking for the Antichrist. I should be looking for the temple being rebuilt and daily sacrifices happening and then being shut down and all these cataclysmic things that I read in Revelation 6 through 19. Those are the things I should be looking for. But he tells me something different. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. I personally believe, this is me, that when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ can come back at any time, it has a purifying effect on you. It does. I see it with my kids. When my kids were growing up, they're a lot older now. It goes by fast. There's shaving. I have girls. You know, their legs. What were you guys thinking? But it has a purifying effect. When my kids were little and they knew that they weren't supposed to do something and they knew I was close, they wouldn't do it. But if they knew I was far away, dad's not going to hear or see, you know? And it's the same thing with us. I don't know about you. I don't want my hand caught in the cookie jar. If I know the Lord could come back at any time, it has a purifying effect on me. Because I'm in the Word of God, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And because I know the Lord can come back today or tomorrow or maybe next week, it purifies me to go, man, just persevere. There's not that much time left. You know, even if he should tarry and I die 30 years from now, 30 years isn't that long. But also knowing that during those 30 years, he can come back at any time has that purifying effect on my life. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord wants every generation to think that this could be the generation that he comes back again. It purifies us. It purifies us. There's many other scriptures. James 5, 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near, he thought. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Matthew 24. Go over here to Matthew 24 again. But we're going to go to verse 45. I want to make this very clear. If you do not believe that the Lord is coming back at any time, I'm not saying you're a wicked person. I'm not saying you're this wicked servant that we're about to look at here. I'm not saying that at all. Okay, but I want you to be able to see something here when we read this. Look at this, Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? I don't know about you, I want to be that faithful servant. So who is this person? He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. What is it that wicked servant has just said? He's not coming back. He's delayed. Why is he delayed? It doesn't say why he's delayed. But if you believe that there's all sorts of signs and things that need to happen before Jesus can come back again, you're saying he's delayed. Again, not saying you're this wicked servant, but I am saying this. This wicked servant is in your camp. And look what it says. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him at an hour that he's not aware of. That right there tells me the master is coming back at a time when he's not expecting it. If I'm expecting the Lord to come back at any time, I'm not that guy. I'm not that guy. Well, I'm not that guy either, but I still believe, okay, I'm not saying you're that guy. What I am saying, though, is that guy's in your camp. And here's the thing, you can't get him out of your camp. But you can change camps. And I want to be in the camp where that guy ain't. All right? I don't want to be associated with that guy. No, I believe the Lord could come back at any time. A good thing to put there in, by verse 50 is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we will end with here this morning. But it's a good reference point to leapfrog over that we will go to here in a moment. Now, I've heard certain arguments against the rapture of the church. I've heard this is a complete fallacy and a complete lie, that the rapture was not taught until 1830 by John Darby. Absolutely not true. What I'm going to present to you here doesn't prove the rapture. What it proves is that that statement is not true. That's all I'm going to say here. We have evidence for pre-tribulation, pre-trib rapture, hundreds, if not 1,000 or 1,600 years before. We have, during the medieval period between the 4th and 6th AD, we have a sermon by Ephraim the Syrian, and it's called the Sermon on the Last Times. And this is what he has written in this sermon. Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that overwhelmed the world because of our sin. So right there, that is a complete pre-trib rapture, you know, stance right there. That he's going to come get us before the tribulation. And that's in between the 4th and 6th AD. People said this came in 1830, you know, during the Reformation. Yes, it did. It got rebirth during that time. Why? Because before that, it was called the Dark Ages. And it was the Dark Ages because the Word of God wasn't in the hands of the people. But once the Word of God got back into the hands of the people, and the people began to study the Word of God again, all of a sudden they started to see what was in the Word of God. In Philip Dodge's commentary in the New Testament in 1738, and John Gill's commentary in the New Testament in 1748, both use the term rapture. And they speak of it as imminent. And it's clear that these men believed that Christ would precede his descent on the earth to set up his kingdom. James McKnight, 1763, Thomas Scott, 1792, taught that the righteous will be carried to heaven, where they'll be secure until the time of judgment is over. 1748, Dr. John Gill called this area in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the catching away, the rapture. Morgan Edwards, 1722, said this: he associates the meeting of the believers with Christ in the air, returning to the Father's house, John 14:2, as do most of us pre-trib rapture people. He, like modern pre-tribulationists, links the time in heaven during the tribulation. That's 1722. Peter Giroux, in 1687, wrote a book called The Approaching Deliverance of the Church. And he taught that Christ would come in the air to rapture the saints and return to heaven before the battle of Armageddon. It might not be that he was thinking of a seven-year tribulation, but he certainly saw the church going before the battle of Armageddon. The Didache. Didache is a very interesting extra-biblical Christian writings that we have outside the New Testament. The Didache is this compilation of early church doctrines of writings that we have that most scholars believe was written during anywhere from AD 80 to AD maybe 120. And so this is something that we get to see in the lives of the first and early second century Christians, of what it is that they believed. And we see that in these writings that they believed that the entire text of Matthew 24 was unfulfilled future prophecy. And what they also found was this exhortation that says, "Watch for your life's sake, let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ready, for you do not know the hour in which the Lord comes." It speaks that they even had an understanding of imminency, that the Lord can come back at any time. And so what I want to make clear here is that anybody that you hear says, oh, it's John Darby that invented that, and it was in 1830, before that you won't find any record, is absolutely false. We have quite a bit. Another argument I hear is escapism. Some accuse the church that you just want to escape out of difficult times. No, I believe in this because I believe that that's what the Lord is telling me that I'm supposed to comfort one another with. While the Bible maintains a principle of God's character that those who are righteous escape wrath and judgment that comes from God, I see this time and time again. Yeah, but Dave, doesn't it say that in this world you have tribulation? Yes, but that tribulation is from the devil and it's from the world. In Revelation 6 through 19, we see, on the other hand, it is God who pours out his wrath on those who have rejected his son and have persecuted his people. If we experience a tribulation in the world because of our faith, we will not experience the great tribulation with those who have no faith. Now, I believe that there are many Old Testament types in the Bible. And typology or types or pictures or shadows in the Old Testament speak of a further reality in the New Testament. And so the typologies in the Old Testament that I think that speak of this time of the rapture is Noah and the flood. There are many people who like to point out that Noah and his family were not taken out of this judgment upon the earth. Instead, God protected them from this judgment while they were on the earth. And I agree with that. I think he did. But the analogy is wrong. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 5. Because Noah and his family don't represent the church. They represent Israel. Because there's another player in this scenario. His name's Enoch. And it says here in verse 24 of chapter 5 of Genesis, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? What's that all about? Very strange. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us what happened here. He tells us in Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. So him being taken away didn't mean that God killed him or anything. He just took him with him and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Let me ask you a question. What pleases God the most that you as a human being can do? And I would submit to you, receive the gift that he's given through his son, Jesus Christ. Enoch was taken, he did not see death. And then the judgment of the world came upon the world in a flood. And then you have Noah and his band. I would submit to you that Noah and his band represents Israel. And I would submit to you that Enoch represents the church that was taken out before that happened. I find it very interesting that we're also told in Jude, verses 14 and 15, that Enoch is a seventh from Adam. Why seventh? Again, I would submit to you, is that speaking maybe of the seven-year tribulation? Jude 14 and 15 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who were ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's interesting how Enoch prophesies about the coming back to earth with the Lord, with the 10,000s of his saints. We have an understanding here of end time events. First, the rapture where the Lord takes you out, like God did with Enoch, the saints out of the earth. And then the second coming where Enoch is going to come back with the Lord with 10,000 of his saints, speaking of us as believers, are going to come back with the Lord to set up his kingdom here on earth. You also have Lot. He was also raptured before the tribulation that was illustrated in Genesis 18, where the angels delivered Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom. God does take the righteous out before he delivers his judgment. And I do believe that that speaks of that. Peter himself said, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of, your Bible might say temptation, but the Greek word there is tribulation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And Now, I want you to go to Daniel. Daniel presents a very big case here. In Daniel, you have the three buddies of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has built himself a gold image, and he wants everybody to bow down and worship this gold image whenever they hear the music being played. So the music's being played. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down. It's reported to Nebuchadnezzar that they're not bowing down to his image. And so it says in verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" Well, he's about to find out. "So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter,'" meaning this, don't play the music. You don't have to go through all this. Let us just tell you where we stand. So he says, "If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." He will, one way or another, either through death or he will intervene, one of the two. "But if not, if he does intervene, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And so, Nebuchadnezzar, it says, was full of fury. The expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you ever seen anybody get so mad that their whole face just kind of changes, they just contort? They look like an idiot. That's what rage does. It just makes you look like an idiot. And so this is what he's changing right before him. "And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated." Why seven times? Seriously? Why seven times? It would seem to me, if you're really upset with someone and you want to cause them great pain, you would turn it down so they would suffer longer in their misery before they die. But if you heat it up more, what happens? You're going to kill them quicker. So if you're going to kill me and you want to do it quickly, that's better for me. But why does the Holy Spirit allow for it to be written that says seven times hotter? Why? Come on. Why not twice as hot? We get that. Just the same. It'll just twice as hot. And are they really even able to calculate that this will be seven times hotter? Do they really have a gauge on that furnace? I don't think they do. But through the Holy Spirit, God allowed it to be written in such a way that it says seven times hotter. Could it be speaking of a time to come, of a seven-year time of testing, of tribulation for God's people?
Never can the powers of darkness, neither death nor even life,
That completes this Sunday broadcast of Abiding in the Word with Pastor Dave Love. Join us next Sunday as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you're in Castle Rock or the surrounding area, we'd love to have you visit. You'll find us right near the actual Castle Rock on the corner of 5th and Woodlands. Our weekend services are Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at a new time of 8:30 a.m. as well as 11 a.m. High schoolers will meet during the 8:30 service and junior high students during the 11 a.m. service. Childcare is available during all our weekend services. We also have a midweek study on Wednesdays at 6 p.m. At the same time, our kids ministry runs Awana. And for young adults, our Arise ministry meets every Friday night at 6:30, right here at the church. For more information about us or this radio ministry, please visit our website at calvarycr.com or download our free mobile app from the Apple App Store or Google Play. You can also call the church office at 303-663-2514. We appreciate you spending time with us today. Until our next time together, we encourage you to always be abiding in the Word of God.